If you go to this church and you were here this morning, Don did a wonderful job with the first letter in the series to the book, to the church at Ephesus. But I want to give you some of the background. As you look at the map up there, you see those are seven churches in Asia, which was called Asia or later Asia Minor. Today it's Turkey. See Patmos there on the southwest side of the coast. Let me see if I can shine the little light on there. There is a light here somewhere. There we go. And Ephesus is a key city. It's a sea coast town. It's a port where everyone who lives there is a Roman citizen. It's on the way to the Via Maris. It's not the Via Maris. It's the Via Ignatia. So it was the main center, and these other churches surrounded it. And so when we come to chapters 2 and 3, we're going to get into our second part of the outline. Remember Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, the angel told John, write down the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. And now in chapters 2 and 3, these are the things which are beginning in chapter 2. And we'll try to do six of the seven churches tonight. Let me give you some background to the churches. Each church receives a message from Christ that is a message that has to do with how Christ was portrayed in chapter 1. So you're going to see a lot of the same imagery that we had in chapter 1 is there in chapters 2 and 3. You should have been given a little handout that looks like this, and this is the seven churches, and you'll see each church has uniquenesses, and as a group there are some similarities. These are the last messages of Christ to the church. It's my opinion that after chapter 3, it's just an observation, not an opinion, that the church is no longer mentioned in the book of Revelation. Second, I think that these are messages to the visible and not the invisible church. There's a difference. The invisible church are all believers who've been born again from all time. And we make up the body of Christ. But the body of Christ is chopped up into visible manifestations. And in each manifestation of the visible church, there are believers and unbelievers. And I know the churches I've gone to my whole life. In those churches, there were believers there and there were unbelievers there. And so are the cases with these seven churches. Interesting, of the seven churches, Jesus, when he speaks to them, has something against five of the churches. And then, of course, two are not held anything against. And then also, fourthly, there are commendations for six of the seven churches. Only the last church, the church at Laodicea, does not get a commendation. The rest are commended for some things. But in common, each of the letters has the following. There's a description of Christ from chapter 1. There's an intimacy there where Christ will say to the church, I know this about you. There's a specific promise that he makes to each of these churches. And then at the end of each letter, he says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. So those are some characteristics. By way of interpretation, there's a lot that's been done with this. There are about six different views on what do you do with these churches. Again, I'm trying to be as consistent as I can be. I see in the number seven the idea that this is not just those local churches, because there were more than seven churches in Asia. And so I think this is also written by way of application to the whole church. I also think that all types of these churches exist throughout all of church history. You're going to see each church has a particular characteristic that stands out, and that today, if you study the churches across the globe, you can find all seven of these characteristics. And I do think that although all types exist throughout all of church history, one major emphasis will be in each period of church history. So as you look in the middle of your page here where it says the church age, and those would be the dates, the first church is the apostolic church, and it represents that. You can't make it stand on every leg all the time, but I think there are interesting observations to be made in each letters. By way of outline, each church is going to have a meaning to its name and a description of Christ, and then we're going to take four things out of each church to comment on. The first church is the church of Ephesus. And Ephesus is the word which means desirable. And again, on your chart, I think this represents the apostolic church from about 30 to about 100 A.D. And it says in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. And there's our picture of Christ from chapter 1 the seven stars, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, also verse 16 and verse 20, and holds them in his right hand. These are the seven, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. And again, here's Jesus walking among these churches. He has the right, because he is the Lord, to remove the lampstand if he wants. He's going to threaten that if they're not faithful. The first thing he says to the church at Revelation, after we get the description of Christ, is the commendation. And the commendation is in verses 2 and 3. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. They get another commendation in verse 6. He says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let me talk about their commendation. First of all, they're commended for resisting false teachers. Back in Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul was headed back to Jerusalem, he stopped in Ephesus, again, a critical church in the ministry of the New Testament, and he warned the elders of the Ephesian church to avoid false doctrine. By the end of Paul's ministry, he wrote to Timothy, and in the book of 1 Timothy, it's clear that Timothy and the boys had kicked out the false teachers. And Paul was hounded by a group of folks who followed him around, and they were false teachers, and they would introduce false doctrine after his truth. Now, John is saying, look, you've done this, you've resisted, and you found them to be false. And here's the other thing you've done in verse 6. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans, frankly, are people about whom we don't know much. It could be that these are an actual group of people. My own opinion is that it also has to do, if it is a specific group, with the meaning of the word Nicolaitans. And you get two words in there, Nicholas and laity. Nicholas is the Greek word for conquering the laity. And maybe there was an attempt by these false teachers to create a clergy-laity caste system. At any rate, the Ephesians held off against the Nicolaitans, and they are commended for that. By way of condemnation, here is what they've done wrong. And Don, again, did a great job with this morning. Verse 4, he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And again, if this is representative of the apostolic church, that first group of apostles had a passion for Christ and a passion for the Word of God and a passion for the person of Jesus that really by the end of that particular time in history, 100 AD, the second generation of church fathers, if you read them, and I encourage you to, they don't have near the passion or the drive to follow Christ, and they're in danger of losing their first love, and so that's their condemnation. The exhortation is therefore in verse 5, and we're going to just follow this fourfold outline. Therefore, here's the exhortation. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deed you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. The word remember is in the present. Keep remembering is what he's saying, or from where you've fallen. You've lost your first love. And repent is a one-time action. If you don't do that, I'm going to remove your lampstand because, again, in verse 1, he's the one who walks among the lampstands, and he has the right to do that. It's almost as though, I don't know, did anybody you know get engaged over Christmas? Don't you just hate that when somebody gets engaged? Oh, I want you to see the ring. Just look at the ring. Oh, my God. Oh, how did he do it? It was so romantic. And we're all excited for you. Really, we are. Talk to me in about 12 years. But the passion that we have when we first come to Christ ought to be the passion that sustains us and marks us as his followers. You know, I remember those early days when I came to faith in Lakeland, Florida in 1969. You know, anybody that had a heartbeat was going to hear about Jesus. And it's real easy to grow weary, and the Ephesian church that's his concern. His promise in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's the promise. He who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So first, there's a promise of fellowship if you overcome this and go back to your first love, and then you will be in paradise and understand what the tree of life is when we get to chapter 22, will expound on that. Letter number one. Letter number two, verse 8, is to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. The word Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh was the common burial site. It had to do with death. It had to do with embalming. And I think this may refer to the persecution that the church endures, certainly from about 100 A.D. until, and it should say 312 A.D. On your handout, it says 212, but it was really until about 312 A.D. There's a typo on the chart. This is the church that endures Roman persecution. The description of Christ is from verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. He says, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. The emphasis again on the resurrection says this. Here's what he says. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So the first thing he says is, look, I know that you have endured tribulation and poverty, but you see yourself as rich, and you've even endured blasphemy by the Jews. Now, this could be literal Jews, I don't know, but in this commendation, it could also mean the Romans, and here's why. If John is writing and he's trying to encrypt this message from the Romans, which he is to a degree, the Romans actually called themselves the people of God. And the Jews, of course, were known as being the people of God. So this may be a veiled reference to the persecution by the Romans, but they are a synagogue of Satan. It could be literal Jews, but this would be the only time that we have any instance where literal Jews persecuted Christians outside of the land of Israel. It just didn't happen. So I'm more inclined to take the second interpretation. But these people are patient in their suffering. That's their condemnation. And again, if you read the other epistles, at the end of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, the book of James, 1 Peter, all of this talks about persecution, and it has to do with persecution from Romans and Jews. So regardless, they're commended for hanging in there. This church is the first church that has no condemnation. There's not anything that the Lord is concerned about. But they do get an exhortation in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you'll be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Three things. Don't fear. The devil's about to cast you into prison, and be faithful unto death. So apparently this church has not been put to death yet, but there comes a time between 100 A.D. and 300 A.D. when the persecutions arise. In fact, some people think that the 10 days of persecution have to do with the 10 specific persecutions by different Roman emperors on the church. The early church was full of martyrs, and this is a group that's referred to here. Sadly, they're going to die for their faith, but hang in there, because if you do, Jesus says, I will give you the crown of life. This is one of five crowns in the scripture to those who die for their faith. We do know that Polycarp, who was one of the church fathers, he was the bishop at Smyrna, and he was one of the first martyrs put to death. There is a book, if you ever get a chance to read it, called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Have you ever heard of that? And it's the most amazing book, because by the end of the 200s, by the end of the actual 200 A.D., by that time, the church fathers had to start writing to the Christians and say, quit going to Rome to die. They thought it was such a blessing and an honor to die for Christ that, bam, they were going to Rome and lining up to go get eaten by lions. And the church father said, cut that out. But Fox's Book of Martyrs is a great book. The promise to this church is in verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And again, the second death is the born-again experience. You know, if you live once, you die twice. And if you live twice, you die once. If you're born once, you die twice. You're born physically, you die physically and spiritually. But if you're born again and you are born twice, you only die once. And these people may be put to death physically, but they won't be put to death spiritually. And so here's why the angel writes to encourage this church, which is going to endure great pain. Again, the word is myrrh. It's a painful, painful word. Church number two. Church number three is the church at Pergamos. To the angel of the church at Pergamos write, and then he's going to tell us what it's about. Let me tell you about Pergamos. I've been to Pergamos. It's a pretty amazing place. It was nestled in a large valley. It was a thriving area which had to do with health. A lot of doctors were there. They practiced holistic medicine there. One of the cool things I remember is they had hot springs, which still exist, and you could go sit in the hot springs. It was the origin of the Turkish bath was in Pergamos. And you would sit in the hot spring, and then they had these tunnels that were literally longer than the sanctuary. They were 50, 60 yards long, and they were probably, 15 to 18 feet high, and you would sprint in these tunnels. Have you been there, Rick? You go from the hot springs sprinting through the tunnels, and at the top, every 10 yards or so, someone would be yelling encouragement to you, something like, run fast, you'll get well, pay your doctor, health care. And at the end of the tunnel, then they would jump into a cold spring. And it was a big deal. That's how Pergamos existed. They were a big tourist area. The word Pergamos means thoroughly married. Thoroughly married. And this may refer to the age of Constantine, when in 331 AD, Constantine comes to Christ and declares that his is now a Christian empire. This may be the marriage of church and state for the first time. The description of Christ is the one who has the two-edged sword, going back to chapter 1 and verse 16. And this is what he says. Here's their commendation, verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, in Pergamos, they have three theaters. We call them amphitheaters. There's a large one that seats about 50,000. There's a smaller one that seats about 4,000 or 5,000. And then there's a real steep one at the very top of the hill that seats about 600, 700, 800. And next to that one is the foundation base that's larger than our stage and three times as high. It's about 25 feet by 25 feet by 12 or 14 feet high. And that was the base for what they called the throne of Satan. And so Pergamos is a place where Satan is outwardly worshipped. And that's their condemnation, commendation is they have withheld and withstood the worship of Satan. There is a condemnation here in verse 14. I have a few things against you because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idol and commit acts of immorality. Now, if you don't know the Old Testament, the story goes like this. Balaam was hired by the king of Moab to cause the Jews to stumble. But every time he'd prophesy, God would put the wrong words in his mouth and Israel got blessed. So Balaam still wanted his money. So he concocted a plan to expose the people of Israel, the boys especially, to these really hot Gentile women. And the Moabite women would, they wore fishnet stockings and a lot of makeup, and they seduced the young Jewish boys, and that ended up in immorality based in fornication. And so that was what was going on here in Pergamos. They're intermarrying, there's fornication going on. And the other condemnation is in verse 15, they have also some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Again, here is this issue of the laity and the clergy. And here the establishment of a separate ruling class in the church of clergy is taking over, apparently, at Pergamos. So those are the two issues. Idolatry based in idol worship and fornication. The second issue is that of the clergy-laity separation. And therefore, the exhortation is in verse 16, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now here's the promise, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So the first thing you're going to get is hidden manna. And I think if this is the state and church united, and if you're not willing to participate in it, at that point, God is promising to these people, look, I'm going to provide you with hidden resources in miraculous ways, the way the manna was a hidden resource provided to the Jews in a miraculous way. I was at staff conference last week. One of my coolest friends is a guy named Li Yi. Li Yi is a Chinese-American who every August, living in Boston, knows that there are 200 Chinese students from the Communist Party about to get off the plane in August and study at Harvard and MIT. And Lee knows how to get these guys. One of these guys I met last week, his name was Victor. I got his picture in my iPhone. Victor is now my favorite member of the Communist Party because he loves Jesus. And what we're trying to do is get Victor discipled in the faith, because if he goes back, the state church is a disaster. And he's actually not paid his dues. He's not any longer a card-carrying communist, although that's how he was raised. And he was really high up in the party. To get sent to America is a big deal for this study. It happens here and in California. And you see, God has miraculously provided Victor with resources that you wouldn't believe. He's actually in his first year of study at a seminary up there in Boston. And God is going to use Victor. He's going to go back to China, and some of the key people in the Communist Party in China know Jesus, state church and all. But if you're willing to avoid that, you're going to be rewarded here in verse 17. The white stone could be one of two things from ancient times. The first time it's used is that is in a trial. And when the verdict is handed down by the judge, and there usually weren't peers and juries and all that stuff, the judge would either give you a white stone if you were innocent or a black stone if you were guilty. So you really wanted the judge to give you a white stone. Could be that. It's also used in a trade guild, like a union or a club, a fraternity. If you were accepted, you got a white stone. And if you were not accepted, you were a black stone. And he says, I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So we don't know what the name is. I'm not even going to guess. But these are people at Pergamos in a very satanic, occultish situation who are trying to be faithful to the Lord. The fourth church, the fourth destination, is the destination of Thyatira. Thyatira, I think, means continual sacrifice or constant sacrifice. I think it represents the Dark Ages from about 600 AD until the Reformation in 1517. And I think that the best way to understand the church at Thyatira is understand this idea of the perpetual sacrifice. I really think what happened after Constantine married church and state, then the Roman Catholic Church evolved out of that and really ruled with an iron fist until the Reformation. And within the time when the Roman Catholic Church was in place, there were some issues, and the letter is written to address those issues. To the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. And there's the description again from chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. These are descriptions of judgment. So this is a church with some issues. Here's their commendation, verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds are greater than at first. So they're commended for growing compared to when they started. They're doing better in their faith. But as this issue of the continual sacrifice goes on, a whole corrupt system begins to infiltrate and take over the church at Thyatira. And so, verse 20, he says, this is what I have against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds, and I will kill her children with pestilence and so on. It's a wonderful letter. How'd you like to get that letter? You know, Don said this morning when he preached, how'd you like to get a letter from God? Not this one. Jezebel, probably an allegorical or a symbolic reference to her. In the Old Testament, Queen Jezebel was a Phoenician woman who married King Ahab and introduced into Israel a complete new system of worship, which was Baal worship. So it wasn't like the time of Constantine's church in Thyatira, where there was the marriage of church and state, and they began to do some things that looked like Christianity. This is a situation where Jezebel brings in a system that doesn't look at all like Christianity. You know, when Constantine converted the whole nation, that was where infant baptism got going and sprinkling started happening. Whole villages, they didn't have time to dunk them all, and it was cold, so they'd just throw water on all of them. Constantine's army, they'd line them up on horses. You're baptized, you're baptized, you're baptized. Now you're in the church because you're a citizen in the army of Constantine. Now, as this progresses in church history and the Roman church takes over, there are some real issues that go on, and Jezebel in the Old Testament was the woman who brought in a whole new system of worship. And I think this may be referring to what goes on here. I want to say this up front, I have great and godly friends who are Roman Catholics. My sister is one of them. Okay? This is not about the individuals. This is about the system, which is run by a Jezebel figure. And the Jezebel figure is in big trouble. And the problem is in this church, the exhortation is because they're allowing and tolerating the worship of Jezebel. I think here you have a situation where the Roman Catholic Church, because of the pagan roots of the system that was around in that day, began to take what was pagan and make it acceptable. Things like Easter eggs, things like Christmas trees, things that we use a lot in worship today come out of paganism. And it's okay to use them as long as you know how they evolved and where they came from and you make sure you don't corrupt yourself with them. You know, we don't worship the eggs and we don't worship the tree. When my wife was a missionary in Africa, they had to be real careful. They didn't have electric lights, so they had a tree in the bedroom. They put colored socks on it. But they wanted to make sure the natives in Africa didn't think they were worshiping the tree. See? And again, out of paganism comes some of this stuff. There are about 10 doctrines in the Catholic Church that, again, although my friends who are committed to Christ in the church, most of them don't believe in most of this. But these are official positions of Catholicism that we need to be aware of in these letters. There are some Protestant stuff. We'll get to that next week. First is baptismal regeneration. Baptize a baby, they're in. Second, justification by works. You know, Jesus says, come to me on the basis of grace through faith. The only thing that gets you into heaven is put your faith in Christ and his death on the cross. Catholicism and other systems teach, well, you got to believe in Jesus and do this or that. Third, image or idol worship. Again, this comes directly from paganism, where they worship images. Fourth, the issue of celibacy is not a biblical doctrine. But again, you have the priesthood there. The Nicolaitan argument goes on where the priesthood rules over the laity. And a part of their rule is celibacy. Fifth, confessionalism. You know, in the New Testament, we're told to confess our sins to one another. But in the Catholic system, you are only absolved of your sins if you go to a priest and he pronounces you innocent. Sixth, purgatory. Again, a teaching of Catholicism came out of the pagan tradition where you could pray for someone and that would get them out of purgatory more quickly. Not a biblical doctrine. The book of Hebrews is very clear. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Transubstantiation is the biggest one. That's where we get this idea of the perpetual sacrifice. In the Mass, every Sunday, Jesus' literal blood and body are sacrificed. In fact, when I was a kid, the layperson wasn't even allowed to drink the sacramental wine in the Catholic Church, and I grew up in a Catholic world. Okay? And that was because that became the blood of Christ, and you didn't want to have it tainted in any way. So transubstantiation means that the body, the wafer and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. Eight, the selling of indulgences is a biggie. And they've reinstituted that, I'm disappointed, in the Catholic Church lately. But that's what caused Luther to be so upset and get kicked out of the Catholic Church. Eighth, the idea of penance. You know, you might have to walk on your knees through broken glass up the stairs of the cathedral to absolve yourself. And then tenth is the issue of Mariolatry. Most, even good Catholics, don't understand that Mary is equal to Jesus. They don't have a Trinity. They have four persons of the Godhead. And Mary had to be perpetually sinless. And to do that, she must be eternally a virgin. And she must therefore be equal to God. And again, for Jesus to be sinless, he had to come from a sinless woman. And they elevate her. And that's a very pagan tradition. It goes back to the nation of Babylon. It goes back in the book of Ephesians to the temple of Diana. Diana worship, Artemis worship, Babylonian worship starts with a perpetual virgin who's so fertile that she can conceive on her own. And that's found its way into Catholicism. And this church is exhorted for it. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation. Now, the great tribulation, we'll get to more next week. But the great tribulation starts in Revelation 6 and goes all the way through chapter 17. It is a 7-year period of judgment on the earth. Those individual believers within all these churches will be delivered from the tribulation, I believe. But as a system, Jezebel's system teaching false doctrine will go through the tribulation. I will throw her into the great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And with her and kill her children with pestilence and blah, blah, blah. The exhortation, verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching and have not known the deep things of Satan, they call them, I place no other burden on you. So again, there are people in this system that know the Lord. Nevertheless, verse 25, what you have, hold fast until I come. I've got many, many friends in the Catholic Church that have a personal relationship with Jesus. But in their theology, there's all this trouble. The promise, verse 26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So he gets two things. One, they will have a part in the millennial reign. And those quotations from the Old Testament have to do with Christ's kingdom. I'll get to them next week. And they will also have the morning star, which in chapter 22 and verse 6, the morning star is Jesus. So the people who hold fast to the faith are going to be there in the millennium, and they're going to have a personal faith with Christ himself. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. End of chapter 2. Quick questions before we jump into chapter 3. That's a big one to get done. The last two won't take much longer. Bear with me. The fifth destination, chapter 3, verse 1, is Sardis. Sardis means those escaping. The description of Jesus is in chapter 1, verse 4, 16, and 20, clearly replying to the Reformation, which is 1517 till about 1650. The description of Christ there is in verse 1, he who has the seven spirits of God, that's the fullness of the Spirit, says this, I know your deeds and that you have a name and that you are alive, but you are dead. Now here's what happened. When the Reformation happened, it was started by guys like Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and a bunch of others. They were the Reformation guys, and they were alive. But after they were alive and led people out of that corrupt Thyatira system, then what happened to many of the Reformation churches is they died. And so that becomes a problem. The exhortation is, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. See, the basic problem with the Reformation is it pretty much created a bunch of mini state churches. So what you've got in the state churches after the Reformation are a small series of churches that belong to the individual states. For instance, you've got the Presbyterians, which are the state church of Scotland. You've got the Lutheran Church, which is the state church of Germany. You've got the Reformed Church, which is the state church of Holland. You've got the Anglicans, who are the state church of England. And again, in this kind of a situation, you have a problem because joining the church is not a matter of faith. Joining the church is simply a matter of being sprinkled and baptized as an infant. And so the exhortation to these churches in verse 2 of chapter 3 is, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. In other words, resurrect that which is about to die. The initial reformers had a great faith and a great passion, but the second generation after the reformers had started to grow cold. And so verse 3, the exhortation continues, remember what you had received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and will not know. You will not know at what hour I will come to you. And that's what I find in churches that are denominational churches or are leftover vestiges of these state churches. There are good and godly people in these churches that know the Lord, but there are also significant groups that may not know the Lord. I was in a church in Lakeland for many years where most of the people would look kindly on the idea of the second coming of Christ, but there was a chunk of people that absolutely refused to even consider that Jesus was coming back. And the reality is this, if you don't believe that Jesus is coming back for you, he probably isn't. So that's why we study these things, and that's why the book of Revelation is so important. The commendation to the church of Sardis is in verse 4. It says, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And in fact, they indeed are worthy, and they're worthy to be in heaven. And consequently, The promise is in verse 5. The idea of a white garment is always in the book of Revelation having to do with the righteous acts of a believer. The promise in verse 5 says this: "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life." We'll talk about the book of life in Revelation 20. "And I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so we see the church of Sardis as the fifth church in the series of letters. The sixth destination, and the last one we'll do tonight, is the church in Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia is used seven times in the New Testament. This is the sixth of the seven times. It's actually the last time that it's used. And it's the city of Philadelphia is actually the church of missionary outreach. The church of missionary outreach goes from the 1700s to the 1900s A.D. The word means brotherly love, and during this time the church moved out into the world for a period of nearly 200 years. Most of the great missionary movements, Hudson Taylor, Adoniram Judson, things like that, guys like that, had an impact on their world. And so to the church in Philadelphia, there is no condemnation. But there is a description of Christ in chapter 3 and verse 7. "He who is holy, he who is true, and he who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this." The description of Christ is holy, because if he is holy, he is able to call us to holiness. If he's true, he's the opposite of false teaching. And the door is open to the Messiah. The key of David has to do with Isaiah chapter 22:22. And it has to do with the ability of the Messiah to be proclaimed in the world. And that's what these missionaries did. The commendation is in verse 8. "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door." Again, they could go anywhere in the world, "which no one can shut, because you have a little power. And you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Three things. They have a little power, but they're really dependent on God's power. They're not dependent on their own power. That's how missionaries have to survive. They keep God's word, and they have not denied his name. And so they have that open door, and the open door idea in the scriptures is always used of an open door for an opportunity to share the gospel. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, in Colossians 4, 3, Paul says, "Please pray for us that we would have an open door and clarity of utterance for the gospel." Philadelphia itself was located in an area where three different countries came together. It was founded by a king named Philadelphus in 140 B.C. as an outreach city to spread the Greek culture into the interior of Asia. So then it's appropriate that Philadelphia would be representative of the missionary sending church. The promises to these churches are three. The first is in verses 9 and 10. "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet." And so the enemies of the church will bow at the feet of these Philadelphians. Again, we're dealing here with the word Jews, probably having to do with Romans in disguise. That'd be my opinion. The second promise, beginning in verse 12, is, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God." And so, again, we're talking about their participation in the eternal order. And lastly, "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." So in the eternal order, people from this church will wear the name of God, and what an incredible honor that would be. The exhortation is in this letter as well. Verse 11 says, "I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown." Christ is happy with this church. Keep on keeping on. But the very best thing about the church at Philadelphia is the promise tucked into verse 10. In verse 10, the angel says, "Because you have kept my word of perseverance," or kept the word of my perseverance, "I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come about upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." This is one of the greatest verses that teaches that the church will be taken out of the earth, at least the Philadelphians will be taken out of the earth, before the tribulation begins in Revelation chapter 7 to 19. It doesn't say he's going to protect them during the hour of testing, but it says he's going to keep them from, the word there is ek, it's from the timing of the tribulation. And I believe very strongly that in the New Testament there's a doctrine called the rapture of the church. I think it's better called the departure of the church. And it's mentioned very specifically in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the next event that is going to take place in the prophetic outline of God. It's the event that could happen tonight. And it's the event which will set in motion all the rest of the events which need to yet take place in the book of Revelation. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest as have no hope." You see, if you belong to Christ and you die, you are asleep in Christ. Sleep simply means you have temporarily ceased physical activity. You haven't quit being. You haven't ceased to be. Your mind is working. You can hear. You can actually see while you're asleep in some regard. Your brain is on full tilt. And here's what he says. If you've died, you don't have to grieve as people who die without Christ. Verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So if you have family and friends that have gone on in Christ, God is going to show up with Jesus in the heavens, and he's going to bring them with him. Verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4 says this, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." You see, again, these are people at Thessalonica who are worried about seeing their loved ones again. Paul started the church in Thessalonica. People have come to faith, and now months and years later, people have died in that family. Are they going to see them again is the question. And Paul says, of course we're going to see them. In fact, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. 4, verse 16. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." And I think those are three ways of describing the same noise. When Christ comes back into the clouds, there's going to be a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. I think it's going to sound something like, "Behold the bridegroom, and the dead in Christ will rise first." People who are buried on the planet will be miraculously raised, and they will be united with Christ. And then verse 17 says, "We who are alive and remain," those of us alive when Christ comes, "will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That is the next event in the prophetic program of God, which will set in motion all of the rest of the book of Revelation. And the question is, are you ready for that? Again, if you don't believe Christ is coming for you, he probably isn't. But if you believe, like the verse says, that Christ has died and rose again, that he's gone to the cross and suffered for your sin, and on the third day he's resurrected, and he's coming back, then he's coming back for you. And you're going to be given all sorts of blessings like the people from this church in Philadelphia. It's a great comfort. And then we go back to the end of our last hour, and if in fact that is true of you, that you're going to be with the Lord in the air and with your loved ones forever while all this stuff happens in the book of Revelation, who are you concerned about when it comes to asking the question, maybe are they not ready for Christ to come back? Who would God give you on your heart to minister to love, so that if Christ were to come back tonight, they would be with you in eternity forever? And I'd like to close in prayer again with that in mind. Father, we love you and we thank you for the opportunity to study these events of the second coming of Jesus. And I thank you that as best I can understand, we will not have to undergo the events of misery and torture and tribulation on the earth, but rather we look forward to the coming of Christ in the clouds for his church. We look forward to the shout that will say, "Hey, get ready for the party. Heaven's about to start. The marriage supper of the Lamb, as referred to in Revelation 19, is about to begin." But in the meantime, Father, we have family, friends, co-workers, loved ones that we care about, that they would spend eternity with us at the banquet table as well. And I pray you'd help us love them for Jesus' sake. Amen.